passage. We are continuing our series in the book of Joshua. You might remember last week, if you were here, we looked at chapter 1. So Moses, the great leader of Israel for many years, has died. And so God has raised up Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the promised land of Canaan. This was the land, as we know, that they'd been promised for hundreds of years, and they've finally arrived. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they begin to contemplate, to plan their crossing through the Jordan into the land of Canaan. So today we come to chapter 2, and I will apologize, I don't have slides, so if you have your Bibles or the Bible on your phone, turn to Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I do not know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had hidden them. She had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. Now, Jericho was a great city. It was situated approximately 8 kilometers from the western side of the Jordan River. It was fortified by an enormous stone wall that surrounded the city, which I imagine many of that day would have thought to have made it somewhat indestructible. And Rahab, the subject of today's passage, she is living in the walls that surrounded the city. Her house is literally built into the walls of Jericho. So that gives you some sort of an understanding of the size of them. And everything she knows, so her home, her family, her livelihood, it's all tied up within the walls of this city. Rahab's story here is an unusual one. Because despite who she is, as I mentioned, where she comes from, Rahab meets these two men from the people of Israel, and even though, as she finds out, they're a part of an army that God has sent to destroy the city of Jericho, even though she knows this, she helps them. Now, I think it's important here for us to grasp the likely magnitude of the situation here for Rahab. Her home, her means to live, the nation she belongs to, her friends, the good times, everything she is all tied up within the walls of Jericho. I can imagine that to decide to do this, to turn her back on everything that she knows and put her trust in someone that she's only just met, I imagine that this isn't a light decision made here by Rahab. But something persuades her to do this, to deny the world she's a part of and give herself to help these men from the people of Israel. So let's begin this morning answering this question. What compelled Rahab to make such a decision? I imagine that the enormous walls that surrounded the city and the society that she'd been a part of all of her life to some degree gave her a level of comfort. So why such a sudden willingness to change? Moving in your Bibles to verse 8 and reading through. "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Church, this is what I believe the scripture tells us led Rahab to make such a decision, to such a radical change. It was the testimony of God's power working in the lives of his people that did it. Rahab's heard the stories of everything that God has done in the midst of the people of Israel. The parting of the Red Sea, the victories in battle on the eastern side of the Jordan, things that have happened that only God can do. You know, throughout the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament prophets, God reveals to Ezekiel all the things that he is going to do in the future in the lives of his chosen people, Israel. Often it's in bringing judgment upon them for their sin and iniquity. There's the eventual restoration that he brings to his people once the judgment is passed. And throughout the book, after he has declared to Ezekiel all of the things that he's going to do in the lives of the people of Israel, he repeats this phrase. He says, "And then they will know that I am the Lord." And then they will know that I am the Lord. God shows up in space and time, revealing himself in human history so that human beings will know who he is, that he is God, doing things that only God can do. And now Rahab, after hearing the accounts of the people of Israel and all that God has done, finds these same people that have been released from bondage, who were held, by the way, by the superpower of the world of that day, Egypt. She finds them freed from their bondage and standing at the doorstep of Jericho. Now, I imagine the disconcerting thing here for Rahab, and as I've explained, and as she knew, the Israelites weren't there to make friends. God has determined this city would be devoted to destruction. Its seemingly indestructible stone walls would be destroyed with all who lived there. You see, to give you some context, the Canaanite nations, including Jericho, were incredibly evil. Their cities were rife with immorality and perversion. The book of Leviticus, in particular, chapter 20, tells us that they were involved in every kind of sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, that is, sexual relations with animals. They were involved in demonic worship, child sacrifice to the god of Molech, seeking mediums and spiritists, satanic wicked practices. This is the reality of what is going on in Jericho and within the cities within the Canaanite borders. And God has had enough. Judgment is about to fall. Destruction is determined for the city and its people. But this prostitute, Rahab, she's given an opportunity to make a choice, to remain faithful to this wicked city or to leave the world she's a part of and join the people of God. And because of what she knows of God, through the testimony of God's people that has spread throughout the nations of that part of the world at that time, she turns from what she knows, that city determined for destruction, and gives herself to helping the people of God. Rahab's hope that was once in the stone walls of Jericho is now completely at the hands of the people of God. The two men arrive at her house, and because of what they know of God, she's ready to listen. It's convinced her that the God of Israel, he is the true and living God. There are no gods in Jericho doing the things that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is doing. Turn your Bibles for a moment. We're going to look at the book of 1 Kings, reading from chapter 18. It's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. If you're not familiar with the story, Ahab, the king of Israel at the time, and his evil queen Jezebel had set themselves against the people of God. They worshipped the Canaanite god, Baal, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was from the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. So she came from a place where Baal was the god that they served and worshipped. And so her influence on the king of Israel, Ahab, her husband, had led him to turn to worship this pagan god Baal. They had built altars to Baal all over the land of Israel. And because of this, many of God's people had turned from the faith. Ahab and Jezebel hated anyone that was willing to proclaim God's truth and were seeking out and killing God's prophets. Elijah had been forced to live in the safety of the wilderness for a time because they sought to kill him. And one day, while in the wilderness, Elijah receives a word from the Lord to go and present himself to King Ahab. Elijah, faithful to God's command, organizes to meet the king on Mount Carmel. He tells Ahab to bring all the prophets of Baal. The scripture tells us that there were some 450 of them, along with all the people who lived in the land of Israel, and gather them at Mount Carmel. And the result was that a great crowd had gathered to find out what was going on. Now, the scripture tells us in verse 21 that Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." He's speaking here, of course, to the people of Israel. They were caught in two minds as to who they should worship. They knew the stories of the God of their ancestors, Yahweh, but now they're being persuaded to worship this pagan god, Baal, the god of the people of Canaan. I imagine that it may have even been forced upon them to a degree by the authorities of the land, but whatever the case, they're in two minds. But Elijah is telling them to decide, who are they going to follow? It's either the Lord, the God of Israel, he is the true and living God, or the true God is this pagan god, Baal. So Elijah sets up a test. He takes two bulls, the first to be sacrificed on the altar that's dedicated to Baal. And the second bull was to be sacrificed on an altar dedicated to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, with Ahab and this great crowd in attendance, in verse 24, he says, "You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." What Elijah is proposing here is that once the altars are built and the bulls are set upon them, each would call out to his God to supernaturally light the altar. But then Elijah, this faithful man of God, he begins to prepare the altar of the Lord. Filled the trench. Elijah has made lighting this altar impossible by human hand. "I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, the Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Elijah, a man all too familiar with God's power, cries out to the Lord. Then in verse 38 it says, "Then fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench." The power of Almighty God fell upon that altar. Testament to the power of the true and living God. Then verse 39 says, and here it is, "When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Hallelujah!'" A confused and wayward people are brought to the truth by witnessing the power of God firsthand. God shows up like only He can to show that there is no God beside Him, that He is the true and living God. And this is the story throughout human history. Rahab is a woman that stands convinced of God's power. God is working in the lives of His people. It was enough to make a believer out of her. She believes only God can do such things. But church, there's an incredibly important point that I need to make here for you this morning. And this really is the core of the message that I've brought. And that is that belief on its own will only get you so far. Belief on its own will only get you so far. Belief is really only one part of what God requires from us. You see, what God really wants from us is faith. And there's a distinction between the two. You see, faith with no exceptions always goes beyond simply believing. Jesus taught us with His instruction to the disciples concerning salvation. He said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe. Belief is a big part of it. Belief is essential to our faith, but real faith always results in change. It compels a believer to act, to be obedient, to commit themselves to the will of God. It must go hand in hand with repentance. And this is often missed, but it must go hand in hand with repentance, to change, to turn from what you're doing in ungodliness and commit yourself to the will of God. Rahab believed in who God was. She'd heard the stories. But it was the fact that her belief propelled her to act in helping the two spies and essentially in turning her allegiance from Jericho to Israel. That was the first real test of whether her belief was going to result in true faith. It wasn't just agreeing with them while they were there in her house with her. There were caveats on their agreement that Rahab had to remain obedient to, committed to, right up until the time that the city was going to be destroyed. And this was somewhere, by the way, by my calculation, up to 2 weeks after the time that the men had left Rahab's house. Listen to what they say to her in verse 20. It says, "But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath that you made us swear." Which, of course, was to deliver Rahab and her family from the coming destruction. If Rahab doesn't follow through and keep what they're doing a secret, if she doesn't uphold her end of the bargain, if she folds and decides that it's safer to alert the authorities of Jericho, the deal's off. She's destroyed with the city. Everything she loves will be consumed in God's judgment. You know, I can imagine that those 2 or so weeks for Rahab were a nightmare. Knowing that judgment was coming, but having no contact with or confirmation from these two men whose word everything she loved depended upon. The doubt, the fear, have I made the right decision? We've all been there, right, church? I imagine that Rahab's new faith here was really put to the test. It might have been tempting to go back to what she knew or to try and serve two masters, to play both sides of the fence, but there was no room here to be in two minds. Faith takes commitment. Repentance that marks true faith. It requires believers to live in accord with what they profess to believe. This is really important. We are witnessing a major problem with this very thing in modern Christianity, particularly in the West. Christians profess faith in Jesus, but they're not willing to follow through and stand firm in their convictions by committing themselves to what they say they believe. In 1536, there was a man by the name of William Tyndale. He was strangled and burned at the stake for translating the scriptures into English so that the common man, people like you and I, could read God's word. You see, at the time, it was all in Latin, and common people were not supposed to be reading it. It had been outlawed by the King of England of that day, mostly because the Catholic Church, who were a big part of the ruling authority, didn't want people speaking directly to God through his word. They wanted their priests and bishops and people of the like telling people what they should do and what they should believe and what they should feel so that they could maintain their control and manipulate the people. But God raised up this faithful man, William Tyndale, because he needed a man with enough strength to stand as a testimony, a man that was willing to live out the very faith that he professed. When Tyndale was accused and arrested for heresy, that's what they got him for, about to be killed, the authorities gave him one last opportunity to recant, to turn from what God had called him to do and admit that he was wrong. But he didn't turn. Instead, seeing he had an audience, he used his last words to pray this prayer with an uplifted voice. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. With an uplifted voice to this audience, looking on him as he were about to be killed, he used his last words to stand firm in what he believed. Tyndale was martyred that day for his faith. He lost his life for the sake of what God had called him to do. But only 4 years after Tyndale's death, the Bible in English was available to the common man, all based on and because of the work that Tyndale had done in translation. Hallelujah. It's because of men and women like William Tyndale that you and I have the Bible so freely available to us this very day. This is just one example, but church, faith is much more than just belief. We have to do something with it. It has to count for something in the kingdom of God. The New Testament speaks of Rahab in regard to this very thing. James chapter 2 says, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" Now listen to this. "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deed is dead." So faith without deed is dead. Faith without action. Faith without change. Faith without obedience, without commitment to what we believe is not really faith at all. Lots of people hate hearing that because it would be much easier just to believe and then be absolved of any responsibility to have to take action, but it's the truth. It is the truth. If we are truly convinced of the reality of God, how can that result in believers having a dead faith? Look, I'm confident that every single person in this room believes in the God of the Bible, that he is the true and living God. But we have to ask ourselves, church, is that belief bearing fruit for the kingdom? Are we living out what we say we believe? Are we living like we believe what we say we believe? And we can ebb and flow through this. This is something we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of because we're human. We can ebb and flow through this. Are we obediently committed to the things that we know God is calling us to do? And the calling, church, looks different for every single person in this room. But taking that call, being obedient to the will of God, that's where we find a common responsibility. Church, the reality is we might be living in the last hour. Some people agree with that, others don't. We don't know, but there is a very good chance we could be living in the last hour. If not the last hour of human history, it is the last hour of our existence. I'll guarantee you that within the next 80 years, everybody here is going to meet Jesus. That's not prophetic, that's just a guess. Maybe not Ava and Ivy, but most of us here are going to meet Jesus pretty soon. So in one way or another, church, we are living in the last hour. It is time, if it's not happening already, that we make our faith count for something. And please understand, brothers and sisters, that God isn't expecting miracles from you. He knows your limitations. He will never assign you something that you're not capable of doing. It's simply commitment and obedience to your faith that he is looking for. The scripture tells us that when God finally brought judgment on the city of Jericho, the people of Israel did nothing more than march around its walls and blow a trumpet. No attempts to smash it or pull it down by human means. This was an enormous, as I've mentioned, an enormous stone wall that many before this event would have had so much faith in. Yet when that final trumpet blew, after the people of Israel had finished marching around it, the walls supernaturally came crashing to the ground. It was God alone who brought down the walls of Jericho. Again, God's power demonstrated in the life of his people, in human history. Rahab's requirement was just to be faithful in following through and being obedient to the will of God through the people of God that she had met. And because she did that, he delivered her from the destruction of the city. Hallelujah. Church. All of us here, so long as we are faithful, will one day share a similar story. We will all stand before the great white throne of judgment. I pray that because of our faith, marked by commitment and obedience to the will of God, by his grace, we will all be delivered from that judgment and the destruction that will follow. You know, many of us here were once like Rahab. Prostitutes of a type. I don't mean that literally, obviously, but figuratively. We were sold to the world in sin. We were caught up in the walls of a society that was marked for destruction. But by the grace of God, we were saved through the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Praise his name. But like Rahab's agreement with the spies, our salvation, it comes with a caveat. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Let me make that clear. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but it has to be real faith. It has to be real faith. Every single person here has a different calling in the body of Christ, but the common ground that we share is the requirement that is upon us to obediently follow through and commit to what God is calling us to do. That is the mark of true faith. Church, this is the message that I have for you this morning, and I truly believe this is one that God placed on my heart. Yes, we are saved by faith, but true faith is marked by obedience, repentance, and commitment. You have to live like you believe what you say you believe. Our faith has to count for something. God requires that of us. Amen? Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning, knowing